Philippians 1:1-11. Let us hear God's word. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at the book of Philippians. And as you remember, last Lord's Day morning, I said that this book of Philippians is predominantly a portrait of two things. It's a portrait or a picture of the intimate relationship that Paul, the shepherd, sustained with the sheep, with the people of God here in this congregation in the town of Philippi. But not only is it a picture of this relationship that Paul sustained with them, his great love for them, and their great love and affection for him. But it also paints a picture, a beautiful picture of an active, healthy Christian congregation. Not a perfect congregation, as we'll see, but a generally healthy congregation and an active congregation. Now, we began last Lord's Day morning to look at this section, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. And we noted in these verses, we have Paul particularly as the joyful servant of the Lord. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at verses 1 and 2. We looked at Paul's greeting. This Lord's Day morning, we'll look at Paul's affection for the people in verses 3 through 8. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we'll look at Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 11. Now, before we begin this morning to look at verses 3 through 8, I want to remind you of one thing that I don't think I emphasized enough in verse 1. When Paul speaks to the saints there at Philippi, he also mentions the bishops and the deacons. Last Lord's Day, I brought out the fact that here this word bishops could be translated overseers, and it's another name for the office of elder. But what I didn't emphasize, I don't think enough, is that here in this verse we have proof that there are two offices in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is a distinction to be made between a teaching elder and a ruling elder. Paul makes that in 1 Timothy 5:17. But that does not create another office. There are two offices in the church: bishops or overseers, elders, and deacons. And also take note that the term bishops here, or overseers, is plural. There must be a plurality of elders or rulers in any given congregation. No one man is to rule in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the two offices, elders and deacons. We also see the necessity of a plurality, two or more elders in every congregation. Now let us begin this morning to look at verses 3 through 8 and look at Paul's affection. I want us first to look at Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians in verses 3 and 4. Then I want us to look in his confidence in the Philippians, and not a confidence in them themselves, but a confidence in the work of God in them. And then I want us to see, lastly, Paul's affection for the Philippians in verses 7 through 8. Let us look first at Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians in verses 3 and 4. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In other words, Paul says, when I remember you, I give thanks for you. And what he's really saying is, I'm always remembering you, and I'm always giving thanks for you. He's not suggesting that he only sporadically, occasionally remembers them. They're always on his mind, and he's always giving thanks for them. He prays always, and when he's praying always, he's constantly remembering this group, this vibrant, healthy Christian congregation in Philippi. Paul sustained a very unique, special relationship with this people. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he uses these terms to describe them. He says, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. I have unique affection towards you, and you are my joy and crown. You're beautiful. You're a beautiful expression of what I want my work to display. Sometimes Paul labored very hard in certain places, and God wasn't pleased to give him the same degree of fruit. He preached in Athens, didn't he? And we know nothing of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ being raised up in Athens in the period of the Acts. He planted a church and was involved in a church in Galatia. And yet, at least at the time of the writing of the epistle, things were not well in that congregation. Things were not well in the church at Corinth, were they? But things were generally well here. This church was a crown and a joy to him. He was committed to them all, but he had a special liking to a congregation that was responding well to his preaching. They were an example. He even sets them as an example to the Corinthians, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians? He tells the Corinthian church, you've promised, you've shown some interest in giving financially to the needs of the Jerusalem Christians that are hurting. They're in need financially. You've shown some interest. Paul says, the Macedonian church, he's speaking of the Philippians, they've given abundantly. They've given of themselves first, and then they've given of their monies to help their brethren that they've never met in Jerusalem. And he says, they're an example. He uses them as an example to stir up the Corinthian church. He had a unique relationship with these people. And so he could say in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, for you always are all making request with joy. He was always praying for them. Paul was a faithful minister. He prayed for all those that he was responsible for. But he didn't always pray with joy for everyone that was under his oversight. There were individuals, there were congregations that grieved him. He was still responsible to pray for them. But this group of people, he could pray for with joy. Because he could say in chapter 2, verse 12a, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, continue to obey. Paul doesn't think that the Philippian church was perfect, but generally, they were an obedient group of people. And so when he prayed for them with joy, not with grief. He made requests, he says. Here the word that's translated request and the word prayer are both the same word in the Greek. Sometimes this word is used in a general sense and sometimes in a more specific sense to mean a request or a supplication. This word prayer that's used in verse 4 comes from the root to desire. And so prayer is at the heart a desire, isn't it? It's a want. And here the word is used in the second place and translated request. In every request, it could say, or supplication of mine for you all, I'm always making requests with joy. I'm always praying for you, and every time I am, it's a joyful prayer. I'm asking for more, but I'm happy and excited about what's already going on in your lives as individuals and families and as a congregation. So in verses 3 through 4, we see Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians. Then in verses 5 through 6, we see Paul's confidence in the Philippians. Not a confidence in their own flesh, but a confidence in God's work for them. Verse 5 begins with this word, for. And it's a transition. This word, for, could be translated in English, because. Let me tell you why I'm so thankful for you, Philippians. That's what Paul's getting at. I'm thankful for you. I'm always praying for you. When I pray for you, I'm thankful for you. When I make requests for you, I'm joyful because of your significant degree of obedience. But now let me tell you a little bit more of why. What are my reasons for being so joyful when I think about you and when I make requests for you? He's got an immediate reason in verse 5 and then an ultimate reason in verse 6. He says, I'm joyful when I pray for you because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Here this word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It could be translated fellowship or communion or participation or even partnership. They're involved in the same goal, the same task. And the Philippians were Paul's partners in at least six ways. Their partnership with Paul was first gospel-centered. We see that in chapter 1, verse 27. They were to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Their partnership with Paul was also extension-oriented. We see in verse 12. Paul says, but I would ye understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The Philippian church is interested in seeing the gospel extended, it being taken to people who have not heard it. Their partnership with Paul was also prayerful. That's brought out in verse 19. Paul says there in chapter 1, 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation or deliverance. In other words, I shall be delivered out of this through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I'm going to get out of this predicament that I'm in Rome. I know it. But the way it's going to happen, the instrumentality that God is going to use, is your prayer. God is going to supply His Spirit to me, and He's going to cause His Spirit to work, that I'm going to be released, but it's going to happen through your prayers. So their partnership with Paul was prayerful. It was also personal. We see in chapter 2, 25. Here Epaphroditus was sent from the Philippian church to visit Paul in Rome, in prison, and also bring some financial support and potentially some medical help to Paul. Epaphroditus was not a deacon. He was their minister. He was their representative, and God's people, they were willing to live without him that he might go and minister to Paul and that he might bring words back from Paul that would minister to them. They had a personal relationship with Paul. It wasn't a professional relationship. It was a personal relationship. It was also a material relationship we see in chapter 4, 14, and 16. The people of God assisted Paul so that he could go and take the gospel to places where it hadn't been yet. But they didn't just sign a check and pat themselves on the back and think that they had done the work of the ministry by supporting Paul. They were personally and prayerfully involved. But we also see in this verse, don't we, that their partnership was ongoing. Paul says that their fellowship in the gospel was from the first day until now. You've always had this partnership, this communion, this fellowship with me from the first day this church was planted up till now. Remember last week when we read Acts 16 in the scripture reading, we looked at the founding of that church. We looked at two examples, two individuals that were converted under Paul's ministry, Lydia and the Philippian jailer. You remember that as soon as Lydia was converted, she had Paul and all his entourage into her house, and she immediately served them. And if you remember, so did the jailer. When he was converted, he healed them. He cleaned their wounds. He took them to his home. And in verse 40 of Acts 16, when Paul is released, it says they went to Lydia's home and they met the brethren and then they left the brethren. It appears that Lydia likely had the church in her home. That's where the church likely began to first meet in Philippi. Lydia was wealthy. She was a seller of purple. We don't know anything of her husband. He likely was dead. She had some wealth, and the people of God began to meet there. So Paul could say, your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel began right when God began a work here in the hearts of these two individuals in Acts 16. And it's continued. It's not stopped. There must have been men that crept in unawares in Philippi, just like they did in Corinth and other places, seeking to slander Paul and his ministry, seeking to exalt themselves and their ministry, but the Philippians had not fallen for it. The Corinthians had to a significant degree. So had the church in Galatia. But apparently this church in Philippi had not fallen into the trap. They maintained their communion, their great love for Paul, because of their great love for the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul proclaimed. Paul's gospel was pure, and so they could remain committed to him because they were committed to the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. So Paul gives us this immediate reason for his joy, that they had continued faithful and committed to him and his gospel and his Christ. But he gives another more ultimate reason in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, you had a heart towards Christ and the gospel. And because you had it, you've had a love to me. And because you've maintained it, and you've been hungry and active in this work, this is a good evidence that God really did something in your hearts. He's not claiming that every single member of the church at Philippi was undoubtedly a believer. But what he's saying is the evidence of this church's commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is evident that God has done a good work in the hearts of the majority of those people. And those people are true believers, because they've continued on. They hadn't been like that, those hearers, which when tribulation came, no longer held firm their testimony. They hadn't succumbed to these things. They've held fast. They've been faithful. And Paul says he could be confident, or he was persuaded, it could be translated, that he which began a good work will perform it or will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ, at the return of Christ. Paul returns to this theme of the preservation of God on the one hand, preserving the saints, and yet on the other side of the coin, the preservation or perseverance of the saints themselves. He returns to that theme in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and we'll look at those more in depth in coming weeks. But there he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Paul says, "I know he's begun a good work in you, but that's not going to keep me from commanding you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to be consciously and actively involved in holiness, because God is at work in you. Because I know God's at work in you, and because you ought to be mindful that God's at work in you, then get about doing the business of working out your salvation, fleshing it out in how you act." That's what Paul's getting. Work it out, flesh it out, demonstrate it in your life. Bear fruits of repentance, as John the Baptist would say. You've repented. There's an internal change of heart that's taken place. Well, then demonstrate it in your fruits. Demonstrate that in your life. And so Paul here is clearly speaking of that doctrine of perseverance of the saints. We read in the Westminster Confession, chapter 17, 1, these words regarding the perseverance of the saints. "They, whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved." This is the doctrine that many call once saved, always saved. And we believe in that doctrine. When God effectually calls someone to Christ, when they're accepted in the beloved, when they've been justified by faith, and when God has begun a work of sanctification in them by giving them His Spirit of holiness, His Spirit of supplication, His Spirit of adoption, then they cannot totally or finally fall away. And notice those words, totally or finally. It doesn't mean that they can't slip. It doesn't mean that they can't turn away for a time, but they don't totally fall away. And they don't finally fall away. They're in a state of grace. God has put them in that state. And they remain in that state because of the power of God. God will certainly persevere. They will certainly persevere because God preserves them, and thus they're eternally saved. Now, we've seen Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 and 4. We've seen Paul's confidence in 5 and 6. Now, let's look at Paul's affection for the Philippians in verses 7. And 8. Let us note first Paul's affection for them in verses 7a and verse 8. But then we'll see in the middle of this section, in verse 7b, Paul speaks of their affection for Christ and for the gospel. But let us first note the dominant theme of verses 7 and 8, Paul's affection for them. He says in verse 7a, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all." Now, here this word that's translated meet is from the word that often is translated righteous. Even as it is righteous, or it's right for me to think this of you. In other words, Paul's saying, it's right for me to think this of you. I'm not deluded in thinking this. It's a right opinion. I'm entertaining a certain opinion of you, and it's a valid opinion to have of you, given the evidence that I've seen. Paul's saying, I'm not deceiving myself. It's right for me to think this of you. given the evidence of your life. And then he goes on to say, because I have you in my heart. And I think in that phrase we have the whole heart of the matter, the whole heart of this section. Paul's affections for the people of God. He has them in his heart. He has a warm regard for them. Remember what he could say of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He said of them, and certainly would also have said of the Philippians, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Because ye were dear unto us. Paul says this is not a professional activity that I'm involved in. I'm not just bringing the gospel to you. Yes, I want that imparted to you, but I'm willing to be vulnerable enough to be willing to give you my very own soul. Because they were dear to him. But Paul had to be vulnerable. Because sometimes we give people our very soul and they abuse it. And it hurts. Paul gave his soul to many at Corinth. He gave his soul to Demas. And Demas broke his heart. The Galatian church broke his heart. Others broke his heart. But he was still willing to give his heart. Not just the gospel, but to give his heart. He set an example to all those that he was preparing for the ministry, those that were his entourage, those that served under him like Timothy. He was setting them an example. Not to just have a take it or leave it attitude towards preaching the gospel, but to pour out his very heart and soul to the people that he spoke to. He had a love and compassion for them. His heart went out for them. And so in verse 8, he can take an oath. He says in verse 8, for God is my record. And this word record could be translated witness. For God is my witness. It's the exact same phrase that we find in Romans 1:7 where Paul says, for God is my witness, as it's translated in the Authorized Version. Paul takes an oath. Says, God is my witness. My heart is toward you. I'm not just saying it so I can play you, so I can manipulate you to think I really care about you, but really don't. Paul knew just how serious it was to take an oath. He says, God is my witness. God knows what's really going on in my heart, and I'm sincere in saying that my heart is going out to you. You're in my heart. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, he is my record, he is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I yearn for you in the affection of Jesus Christ. Hear this word that's translated bowels likely means in Acts 1:18 when it speaks of Judas and his bowels being poured out, it likely is speaking of his very intestines, the lower viscera. But generally, this word in the Greek refers to the upper viscera, the lungs and the liver and the heart. Okay. For the Greeks, they viewed the seat of affections in the upper part of the chest. That's where they saw the seat of affections. And so when they used a word, when they termed a word to mean affection, they used a word that also meant the very physical part of their body. And so Paul, speaking in Greek, he knows that people's affections aren't in their heart, in the organ of their heart or liver or lungs, but he uses the Greek word that the Greeks would use to describe affection. But isn't it true that though our affections cannot be ripped out of us during a heart transplant, is it not true that God has made us as psychosomatic beings, and that when we feel deeply for someone, we feel physically for someone? We all know what it's like, don't we, to wear our feelings on our sleeve or on our facial expression, on our countenance, either feelings of good and joy or feelings of grief, feelings of love, feelings of hatred. It's not so easily divisible in us, is it? God has made us to be all that we are. And our emotions, our affections, and our bodily organs are affected by our emotions. So Paul could say that I long with you in the affections, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. It affects my very inner being. I love you that much. I yearn for you that much. But recognize that he says, I love you this much. I have this affection for you in the bowels, in the affection of Jesus Christ. He's qualifying this affection that he's had. He's contrasting this affection that he has, an affection of Jesus Christ, with a carnal affection. There's a worldly love that's really concerned about seeking its advantage. You see, worldlings love one another. They have affection for one another because they want something from one another. Paul saying, my love, my affection towards you is deeper than that. It's not my own affection. It's an affection that I have because of me being united to the Lord Jesus Christ and you being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Us loving the same Savior, Jesus Christ, being our covenant head together. So we have fellowship with one another. This affection that I have is all related to my Lord and your Lord Jesus Christ. And because I have His Spirit dwelling in me, I'm beginning more and more to live like Christ and to love you like Christ loves you and loves me. Because Paul was becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recognized it was the work of the Savior through the Spirit, but a work of the Spirit that was granted because of Christ's complete work on the cross. So he had this affection for them because of his affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we do see in verse 7b their affection for the gospel and for Christ. He says, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He's saying, Philippians, you share, you participate, you fellowship with me in this grace. And I found that interesting as I contemplated this passage this week. Paul doesn't say, you're partakers, you're participants in my task. Paul had a task, didn't he? To take the gospel to the world. He was constrained. He was called of God to do this work, and it was a work, and it was an arduous task. But he doesn't say, pick up your chin. You're partners with me in this hard task that we have got to do for God. Paul says, no. You're partakers of my grace. It's because God's grace that I'm in this position. I'm in this calling. And it's a gracious calling. I'm in a state of grace. And the vocation in that state of grace that God has called me as an apostle to be the scum of the earth, as he says in 1 Corinthians. He said, that's a grace. That's not a task. It's a grace. And you're in it with me. Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel like me. He says, you're in this task. He describes this task in a twofold way. It's the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. This word that's translated defense is the Greek word that we get the word apology from. Now, apology in our terminology generally means saying you're sorry for something, answering a reproof, a correction. But in the Greek, an apology was an answer to anything, an answer to a question, not an answer to a reproof or a correction. It was an answer in general. And so Paul had a defensive task. He had to answer the unbeliever who would seek to take shots at the gospel. But he also had a very positive task as an apostle. He was to confirm or to establish the gospel. So what we see is the intimate relationship of apologetics and evangelism. Paul's work and the work of the church is both negative and it's positive. It's defensive, but it's also offensive. We've got to be able to answer the questions of the unbeliever, but then we have to present to them, the unbeliever, what the gospel really is, what the Word of God is, what a right view of themselves and the world is. We've got to know God's owner's manual well enough to help people understand this world. Because the non-Christian is insane. They don't understand who they are and what this world really is that they live in. So we have to be able to answer their questions, but we also have to be able to positively present the gospel to them. And Paul says that the Philippians did this in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, but he says, you also have done it in my bonds. He's going to explain to them that even in his bonds, he's still defending and confirming the gospel. But they might jump to the conclusion that now he's in bonds, his work isn't proceeding at the same pace it once was. He says, you still love me, and you're still warmly affectionate to me, even when it looks like my work isn't proceeding as it once did. Paul recognized this work that he was involved as a privilege. It was a grace, and he recognized that they were in it with him. And his heart was warmly affectionate to them, and their hearts were warmly affectionate to him. In application, let us as God's people thank God for and make supplications, requests for those that are united to Christ and united to us. Do we thank God enough for our brothers and sisters in Christ? And do we beseech God on their behalf for their spiritual welfare? Look at Romans 9:1 and 10:1. We're going to look at that in weeks to come as we study Reformed evangelism. But there, Paul has a warm affection to his brethren, the Jews, because he knows that in God's providence, God has placed him in this nation, in his brotherhood, those that have a relationship to him that haven't turned to Christ, he still has this unique, warm affection too. He brings that out in Romans 9:1, and then in Romans 10:1, he says, I'm praying for them. I would even be willing to be accursed if they would come to Christ. I love them that much. If we're to love our brothers and sisters in the flesh that much, aren't we not to love our brothers and sisters in Christ that much? To thank God for them and to pray and request God on their behalf. Secondly, ought we not all to resolve afresh to be actively engaged in the furtherance of the gospel as the Philippian church was? Ought we not all to be actively engaged in pursuing the furtherance of the gospel by taking the gospel to those that are lost and needy? And proclaiming the gospel, the full gospel, all the counsel of God, even to those that profess the Lord Jesus Christ, but aren't aware of all the implications of God's word to their life. Aren't we responsible to love them enough to tell them that God's Word says that the Lord's name is not to be taken in vain, that the Lord has called them to keep the Sabbath day just as much as to not kill. We're willing to tell them those things. Let us resolve afresh to be actively engaged in the furtherance of the gospel. And that means speaking the whole Word of God graciously, warmly, affectionately, but doing it courageously nonetheless. And thirdly, let us grow in our affection to one another, shepherds and sheep, overseers and sheep. Paul was warmly affectionate to the people of God. Not perfectly, but in a growing way. Pray for me and pray for our session. Pray for the sessions, session members, and all the congregations of the PRC, that we would be true overseers. That Christ preeminently, but Paul as well, would be models for us of loving oversight, caring for the sheep. But then, open your hearts to us. Paul says that his heart was open to them. He recognized that their heart was open to them as well. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, he tells the church there at Thessalonica to remember those that labor and are over them in the Lord, to esteem them highly, appreciate them. And where we shouldn't be appreciated, have love us enough to come tell us. Love us enough to come tell us where we're delinquent in our duties, so that we might love you all the more in the bonds and the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.